And go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Maybe look around, throw your hand up, an usher will come give you one if you don't have one. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew is towards the end of your Bible. If you're not familiar, first book in the New Testament, Malachi, Matthew, Mark. We're back in Matthew, having been out of it for a bit on our study of heaven. Now back in the book of Matthew chapter 13 as we continue in our time of worship through the study of God's Word. Matthew chapter 13, we'll be in verses 31 to 35. Well, when Christ's plan of salvation began 2,000 years ago, the New Covenant, it was very unimpressive from man's point of view, from a world point of view. It was small. His followers were unimpressive. It was obscure. The guys whom he chose to sort of launch the thing and go into the world and plant churches were uneducated, nobodies, hated, backwoods guys of Israel. Everything was against this little movement called Christianity from the world's point of view. Persecution, violence. Christianity was illegal the first few centuries. You were considered really the lowest dregs of society to be a Christian in those days. You were an affront, an insult to society, Christianity was. And of course, in many parts of the world, that hasn't changed. And it's growing more and more to be that in our society. But you fast forward a few hundred years, and despite all of these apparent external obstacles, the thing grew. And it grew, and it grew. Really, Christianity from a marketing point of view, from 21st century marketing theory, is a terrible idea. And we'll look at the details why in a little bit. But you fast forward a few hundred years, and there are Bible-believing churches all over the Mediterranean world, even up into England. Fast forward to post-Reformation, 16th century, 17th century, 18th century, and there's biblical churches have existed basically in every corner of the world. The smallest, most obscure islands in the South Pacific, like places like the New Hebrides and New Caledonia, places some of us haven't heard of, there are churches, whole islands turning to Christ. And that has been happening across the globe. How did this happen? Because Christianity doesn't have a nice, neat product like Apple computers or some other attractive world product that we would be interested in, and that in man's natural in his nature. How did this happen? How could this be? In tonight's text that we're going to study, Jesus foretells, we back up 2,000 years, foretells that in fact many people are going to turn their lives over to Christ despite everything being against him, all the external things of the world be opposing it, and that biblical Christianity would grow exponentially from a couple of really hazardous ragtag guys to what it is now, having circled the globe. And this is a big deal that it grew this much. This needs to catch our hearts. And if you're not a Christian here today, if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, this is a strong apologetic for you, a strong argument to think about who God is and what he's done and these promises that Christ made, especially under the conditions and by the methods that God has prescribed Christianity to exist and propagate. I trust this will both raise your eyebrows, and for those of us who are believers in Christ, this will re-encourage our hearts that God is in full control. And Christ is going to continue growing his kingdom until it arrives at what we studied last week in heaven. Follow along as I read Matthew 13, verse 31 to 35. And it's an exciting text, a compelling passage here in these parables. Matthew 13, 31. Speaking of Jesus, he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. All right, we're back in Matthew. We've been out for about a month. What is going on? A reminder of the context here so we can accurately study the passage and worship God and be equipped. Again, Matthew, recall, was a tax collector, some of the most despised individuals of first century Jewish society. He was in cahoots with the Romans collecting taxes. And these tax collectors were basically thugs, money launderers. And it's because of that that Jesus targets him, saves him for his band of apostles. A couple decades after Christ rises from the dead, ascends back to heaven, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, records this inerrant factual account of the life of Christ. Now, context where we're at here in the book of Matthew, as far as chapter 12, 13 goes, recall Christ has been overwhelmingly demonstrating that he's God, that he's the only God through his miracles, fulfilling prophecy, his healing ministry. Prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled. He's amassing huge crowds that are following him because he's doing all these things, showing himself as God. However, tragically, he's facing huge, huge and growing rejection. Though the crowds have been amassing, from this point on in Matthew 12 to the cross, they start to dwindle significantly. And of really leading the charge in the rejection are the religious people, the people who warmed pews in the synagogues. And knew a lot about God and said they followed God and understood God's word. They're refusing to believe what is obvious and right in front of them, that Christ is Lord. He warns them that rejection, of course, is not going to work out well, as we saw in chapter 12. But in the meantime, his small band of apostles are scratching their heads, likely perplexed at the rejection, saying to themselves, okay, first of all, why would anyone not bow the knee to Christ? This is utter foolishness because of who he is and his greatness. But more than that, I thought, Lord Jesus, you're supposed to be the Messiah, they're thinking to themselves. And furthermore, I thought that when you come, the whole world is supposed to be sort of conquered and turned to you. And here Jesus is talking about, as we studied about a month and a half ago, the parable of the soils, where Jesus is saying, look, actually, very few are going to embrace me. Very few people are going to trust in me. The majority are going to reject. And so the kingdom has arrived in the arrival of the king. The Messiah has arrived, in other words. But how is it that so many are rejecting Christ? Because they sort of had a view that as soon as the Messiah came, that everything was going to turn into heaven and the millennial kingdom. The whole world's going to either turn to Christ or be judged. So what is going on here? And so these parables throughout Matthew chapter 13 are given to describe what is happening since the resurrection and through what is called the church age. The church age began at Pentecost in Acts 2. Recall about 40 days after Christ is resurrected. And he ascends back into heaven. This is the church age, which began at Acts 2. And the Old Testament believers, they didn't know a lot about the church age. There's not a ton written in the Old Testament about it. It was somewhat of a mystery. Mystery meaning not previously revealed in great detail. So these kingdom parables, the parables in Matthew chapter 13, describe what is going to happen from the resurrection, ascension, Acts 2, up until the return of Christ. Because they're wondering, what is this rejection? And Lord, is your kingdom going to fizzle out? Because here we are, we're just a couple of unimpressive guys following you. It doesn't seem like this thing's gaining ground. It seems like it's losing ground. And so Jesus gives these parables in part to explain what is going on. In particular, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of leaven, to say, look, it's going to start out very, very unimpressive. And it's going to seem like this thing's going to die. But I'll tell you, in the end, which we haven't reached the end yet, in the end, this is going to be of a level of glory and majesty that you cannot even imagine right now, guys. Jesus was right. This is, by the way, this would be a hard prediction to make here in Matthew chapter 13, a difficult prediction that this thing is going to grow. And our study in heaven, by the way, over the past four weeks, it's a very appropriate transition into this passage on the kingdom because we've seen the end. Now let's talk about the parable. The big idea then is this. It's in your bulletin. Just what we're seeing in these two parables, they're very similar. By God's design, though his church has unimpressive beginnings, the end is incredible. The end of the matter is incredible. Again, we haven't arrived there. Demonstrating that his power is behind the growth. That his power is behind the growth. That you are sitting here many, many miles and centuries removed from Jerusalem where this started is incredible testimony to the power of Christ. That his prophecy, this parable, is fulfilled. So, our outline, a couple of hooks to hang our thoughts on. We're going to see this in the text. Two features of God's saving plan in the world. The disciples are scratching their heads saying, man, I don't know. I don't know about this Messiah stuff. I don't know. They would be tempted to think, I don't know if Jesus is really the one. I mean, he seems like it. No one can do these miracles, but look, there's like 11 of us. People keep leaving because Jesus isn't doing in giving them enough bread to fill their stomach. And Jesus is saying hard things. This is like shrinking. Christ assures them that it's all going to work out just fine. Two features of God's saving plan in the world. Number one is this. By God's design, we got to remember, this is by God's design, his kingdom has unimpressive beginnings. By design, God intentionally thought, I'm going to architect this in a certain way. Number one, to have very unimpressive beginnings. And that thread of unimpressiveness, as far as the world is concerned, it will continue. Will continue. Unimpressive beginnings. Let's get right into it. Look at verse 31 with me. Follow along here. Verse 31. He presented another parable to them, as we saw in verse 34. Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. There's a bit of theology behind that we studied in verse 10 to 17. But basically, Jesus is speaking in parables in part as judgment on those who are rejecting him. He's given them enough truth. He's given them so much truth that they've stiff-armed Christ. And by implication, they've brought themselves into judgment. And so Jesus is sort of pulling back a little bit and speaking in these somewhat hidden ways, parables that are hard to understand and impossible to understand for the most part if you have a calloused heart towards Christ. So he's pulling back and speaking now, for the most part, to those who are going to come to him with a humble heart and come to him with a bowed knee and recognize that he's the Savior with a teachable heart. So that's why he's speaking in parables. Back to verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds. So, of course, the mustard plant, common to this first century ancient audience, the seed was the smallest seed known to the hearers. It's about 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. On the front of your bulletin, we put a picture of a seed compared to a full-grown mustard plant. You can look at that. But really, the seed, I mean, you have to squint to see this thing in the palm of your hand. It's tiny. It's tiny. Now, there's been some confusion over this passage. First, what this does not mean. Jesus is not giving what's called a comprehensive seed principle here. The idea that whatever you want in life as a Christian, though it may start small, whatever your ambitions and dreams are, they might start small. That's okay. Just go for it. God gives you sort of this seed to start with, and this seed of your dreams is going to bloom into the bush of your dreams. Some of you are laughing, but this is a very popular teaching of this passage. Of course, it's incorrect. It's incorrect. How do we know? Because Jesus doesn't say your dreams and desires are like, or mustard seed is like your dreams and desires, but the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven. Reminder, what the kingdom of heaven is in this context, the idea is it's synonymous with the kingdom of God. It's the idea of the reign of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, is the reign of Christ in the hearts and in the individual lives who receive him by faith. So the saving reign of Christ through those who receive his lordship. The transforming, saving reign of Christ, the fullness of which his kingdom will be seen not only spiritually but physically when he returns. But the issue here now is the saving reign of Christ, the extension of his reign. So, the farmer takes the mustard seed, plants the tiny thing. Lo and behold, verse 32, when it's grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So from this 1 millimeter seed will bloom something as big as that tree on your bulletin. The thing is massive. Can grow up from up to 10, 15 feet tall. And that's a sizable growth, relatively. I suppose if Jesus' disciples had lived in, you know, central California and they knew what a sequoia tree was, he might say, you know, the kingdom of heaven was like the seed of a sequoia and grows into this 1,000-foot tall tree, whatever it is. And the birds of the air come and rest in this. We'll look at that in just a minute. We're going to stick with the beginnings. Verse 33, look there. Let's look at the parable of the leaven, and we'll end and combine all these together. He spoke another parable to them, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Leaven, the word picture is built in right here, leaven. Or yeast, if you're not a brewer or a baker or a biochemist, just in case. Yeast is these little microscopic organisms that cause fermentation. What they do is they eat the sugar and the byproduct. I read one, I didn't know what yeast was. You know, I don't know anything about baking, but one thing that I read said they burp up CO2. So they burp up CO2. Of course, when the yeast is placed in the bread, it causes it to expand, gives that spongy, fluffy consistency. This nice loaf of bread. Now, unleavened bread, of course, which God commanded Israel to eat at the Exodus, doesn't have any yeast. Consequently, it's crunchy, flat. You get the idea. So, in the first century, just a little bit behind this parable, when making bread, the individual would pinch off a little piece of the dough before baking the bread, save that little piece, bake the rest of it, and then throw that in with the next batch when they were going to make a new big old ball of dough for bread, and that would be repeated. So verse 33, it's like leaven, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until all was leavened. 3 pecks of flour could be close to like 50 pounds. So it's a lot, enough to feed a party. But the idea here is that a little bit of leaven, though starting small, will grow large. And it'll permeate extensively relative to its size. Again, until all was leavened. I mean, this 50 pounds, these 3 pecks here. And so once the process of leavening begins in the bread, it continues and expands massively. Now, in other places of Scripture, let's not confuse the illustration of leaven. Sometimes leaven is used to illustrate the idea that one individual in unrepentant sin can really negatively damage and influence the others. Places like 1 Corinthians, it's not the case here. The context here is the growth of God's salvation plan as more and more people put faith in Christ. Churches are started, the kingdom grows throughout time. So again, it all starts small, like the piece of leaven in the dough. It's placed in the world, like the leaven. It's unstoppable. It's just going to rise and rise, expand and do its thing exponentially until Christ returns. Point being of these two parables, as far as the beginning of these things, that Christ's reign is going to be very unimpressive, the beginning of it. It's going to start seemingly insignificant, but will expand to a level of glory that is unfathomable right now. Now, in what ways was it insignificant? Now we can understand a little bit better what's going on here. A couple of ways. I'll show us four here in this first point. First of all, as far as being unimpressive, is unimpressive in size. Unimpressive in size, how this all started. And this helps us to appreciate what God has done up until now and will do up until when we are in the eternal state as we study in Revelation 21. Unimpressive in size, number one. God's saving plan from the new covenant in Christ, I mean, begins with what? A baby born in a barn. That's how it starts. That nobody knows except heaven. And heaven is so excited that they come down, the angels come down and blast the announcement. But this is how the new covenant starts, with a baby who is pretty much unknown until he's 30-ish. From there, Christ, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, as we've been seeing in Matthew, showing he's God, chooses these 12 guys, one of which, by design, is a traitor. I mean, these are his students. Relatively few converts during this 3-year period. I mean, he's up to 5,000 and back down to 12 in John 6, 66 through 70. And then, again, a poor marketing scheme. And then he's crucified. Oh, that's just a bad idea from a world point of view. Because that is the worst way to die in first century ancient East. That's the most despicable criminals crucifixion was for. But he does it as a sin offering in order to remove our moral guilt before God so that we could have unchangeable peace with God. We know that. They don't all know that yet. But in the process, they ditch him in the crucifixion. He's crucified. But he's raised. And 40 days later, he ascends back into heaven. And even then, okay, you would think, man, the resurrection, even then, I mean, the whole world should be following by then. Even then, Acts 1, we'll put it up here. Then what's happening? They, his disciples, return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they, speaking of his followers then, went to the upper room, this is after he's ascended, where they were staying. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120. So even after the resurrection and ascension, I mean, you would think, that's a big deal to rise from the dead and to ascend back into heaven. There's still like 120 believers. That's it. I mean, that's about the size of your average church in many places. Unimpressive in quantity. This doesn't seem like this thing's gaining ground. Unimpressive in size, how this began. By application, a couple other unimpressive threads we could see here to highlight the seemingly insignificance. Second, it's unimpressive. It's unimpressive in the speed of the growth. In the speed of the growth. Unimpressive in the speed of the growth. The mustard seed doesn't turn into 15 feet tall overnight, right? It takes time. So it is with people getting saved. Now, you have 3,000 saved at Pentecost. Amazing. That is very impressive growth. Rarely, though, would the kingdom see such a growth like that. Right? As in the parable of the soils, again, Jesus said, look, it's going to be hard. You're up to 5,000. They bear fruit. But, I mean, it takes 15 centuries for Christianity to get to North America. 15 centuries. That's a long time. It'll grow, but usually it's slow. Christ uses agricultural metaphors, not like email, media, computer metaphors where things happen right now. Give me it now. Christ says, no, it's like a seed. It just takes a while by design. By design. Number three, it's unimpressive not only in the speed of the growth, in the people. It's unimpressive in the people. Unimpressive in those who become a part of the kingdom. Unimpressive in people. I mean, if you're a good marketing guy, you should get like someone really fit, really fancy, a really fashionable person, and you know, throw this crucified guy out of here and get some fancy people. That people are an ooh and ah, and it's glamorous. Get that guy in there. That makes me feel good. I don't know why, but he makes me feel good. Get that in there. But that's not how Jesus does it. To all the religious Jews, Christ is unimpressive. I mean, politically, socially, economically, he's nothing. Which culminates in his crucifixion again. I mean, he was already an object of scorn, but to be crucified in the first century, you got to understand, crucifixion was just an obscenity. It was the worst type of treatment for the worst criminals. And so you have the Jews in Jesus' day, they're hyper-nationalistic, they're all about the nation. And they're caught up in the kingdom of national Israel. And here comes this Jewish guy who gets crucified by his own people. It can't be him. I mean, that is just repulsive. Because they're wanting the kingdom of heaven to arrive in this fun sort of political convention of ribbons and balloons. And they get exalted as the greatest nation. And then Israel goes and puts their boot on the neck of all their enemies and rides off into the sunset flexing their muscles. But the message here is that that's not how the true kingdom is going to start and grow. That is not how people are going to be forgiven and admitted into heaven. It's not going to be the way of pride and pomp, but of humility and lowliness and repentance, without which nobody enters this kingdom. Nobody. Notwithstanding 21st century decadent American Christianity. The message here, it is very unimpressive. Unimpressive in people, his first 12 followers, again, blue-collar guys, obscure. But it's all by design. This is all by design. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Paul is talking to the Corinthians. Context before you read that. Don't read it yet. The Corinthians, Corinth was a very self-exalting town full of pride. It was all about, you know, who could speak the floweriest, who had the floweriest chariot, and who knew who could get on the cover of whatever, Corinth, Daily Times, as it were. And so Paul says, no, 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 no. He says this, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, in other words, outwardly, not many mighty. He's talking about them. Not many noble. But God, okay, by design, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So those who became Christians in Corinth were the nobodies. The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Paul is not flattering them right now. He's talking about them, the believers in the church. You're the foolish things of the world, in the world's eyes, of course. To shame the things, the weak things, to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. Paul's saying, everybody hates you in this town. They all hate you. Because you're not fancy like they are. But he did this, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, big statement here, so that no one may boast before God. That's the reason. By God's design, this is not going to be a kingdom where men are going to get to brag about their own abilities and their doings and their virtue and their greatness, how they get into this kingdom. God on purpose chooses the unimpressive. By implication, this is a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us. Because everything in our culture, and especially our town, just pushes you and proselytizes you to be praised for outward things. And to be everything that verse is saying, the opposite of that. To be a somebody, not a nobody. To be strong, not weak. Are we willing, though, to go against the grain of utter spiritual superficiality in our day, and to be involved in the true kingdom of Christ? What is truly great and impressive? What's more important to us? The praises of fallen superficial men, or the glory of Christ, the greatest individual in the universe? Are we so caught up in fame and numbers and approval from people that we don't have the patience and the humility to do things God's way? It comes down to, what do we worship? What do we worship? Every problem in our life comes down to that, actually. and especially as it has to do here. God chooses the unimpressive. Number four, it's also unimpressive. Number four, and the means of growth. The means of growth. In other words, the way that God has decided it's going to grow. Very unimpressive. Again, if you're tasked, think about this for a minute. If you're tasked with starting a very important organization, and you're tasked with, here, I want you to think of a great way to make it grow. What are you going to come up with? I want you to really brainstorm here. Think of a good idea to make this thing grow and keep growing. And by the way, keep growing for 2,000 years across every culture, across really hard conditions with very little outward resources. How would you ensure its growth? Jesus chooses something, again, not only unimpressive but offensive. The cross. The cross. His own crucifixion. Offensive to Jews. Christ's death on the cross, however, is that which settles our deserved punishment. It's where all that is unacceptable about us is forgiven, is cleansed, and the gruesome, offensive death of God the Son. That's how this kingdom, by design, is going to grow, and no other way. And so, humbling myself, turning away from sin, embracing the message of the cross, that is the way by which one must enter into the most impressive kingdom in the universe. It's because, I mean, God's moral standards are just impossible. They're impossibly holy for us. But in his love, he designs a way for us to be in right relationship with him. And he does it again. He chooses the dregs, the lowest, the most offensive thing. Why did he do that, God? So that no one can boast. So this is all Holy Spirit and no man. In love, he meets those requirements that God demands. What God requires, he meets. It's amazing. That's incredible love. And Christ is judged in our place. The leader of this kingdom comes down to be judged for the occupants of the kingdom. I mean, who does that? Is that how you treat your enemies? I don't. And he serves the sentence which we deserve. Our own failures to meet God's standards. Those who repent are enthusiastically welcomed into this kingdom and treated with honor. The honor of which has just begun. Just begun. This is the way the kingdom grows, one soul at a time, friend. Outwardly, I mean, a shameful marketing scheme, isn't it? Our leader's going to die in the most offensive way, but in his shameful death, that's how all the problems of humanity get taken care of and how people enter into this most glorious, unimpressive kingdom. I don't think they teach that in business marketing classes. I remember I was reading, in my church plant training, I was reading a book about church planting, and this guy says, here's what you need to do to have a good church plant. Here's what you need to do. You need to, in the first couple weeks of the church plant, first month, you need to, have this explosive beginning. You need to, somehow pay or get really famous people to come and to sort of stand there and have their name on the ads and be present at the church plant. And this guy, I read that and I thought, that doesn't line up with the cross, does it? Does that line up with the cross? Not really. Paul walks into Athens. What does he do? Hey guys, you in Athens, who's the most famous, respected, fancy guy in town? And make him come with me, and maybe people will see him and say, oh, this is a good idea. That makes me want to like it more. I'm in, because you convinced me by your shameful, man-centered, superficial tactics. Paul just lifts up his hand, Acts 17:30. I love Acts 17. It's a model for how you speak to people who have zero Christian background. He says, guys, I see you're super religious and spiritual. God made everything. He sent his son to die for our sins, rose from the grave, and now God is calling all men everywhere to repent. That's his marketing scheme. What would you do? This is by design, friend. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, to those who are rejecting it, who reject Christ. But, I'm thankful for that contrasting conjunction there, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To become part of an organization like Google or Apple, I mean, you have to be an accomplished, like, computer engineer with much to offer. To become a part of God's kingdom that will never die out, and God's family, you have to be an accomplished sinner with nothing to offer at all except your sin. And by faith in Christ, you are eagerly welcome into the kingdom. The cross takes care of it. The kingdom has unimpressive beginnings, but it's all by design. Again, so that no one may boast before God. Because it just doesn't make sense that creatures like you and me, who are made out of dirt, and who have to use the restroom, and who, without like a few minutes of air, die. It doesn't make sense for creatures like that to brag, does it? That's just super illogical. So it makes sense that God would design it this way, that no one would boast before God. The entrance is through a cross. Everything about it is unimpressive superficially. John Calvin wrote this. Blessed older brother in the faith, John Calvin. He says, by these parables, Christ encourages his disciples. This is encouragement. How, Dr. Calvin? To not be offended and turn back on account of the lowly beginnings of the gospel. We see how haughtily, profane men despise the gospel and even turn into ridicule because the ministers by whom it is preached are men of low rank. Because it is not instantly received with applause by the whole world, and because the few disciples whom it does obtain are, for the most part, men of no weight or consideration and belong to the common people, this leads weak minds to despair of its success, which they are apt to estimate from the manner of its commencement. On the contrary, the Lord opens his reign with a feeble and despicable commencement for the express purpose that his power may be fully illustrated by its unexpected progress. Which leads us to number two. By God's design, number two, his kingdom will have an incredibly glorious end. Eternal perspective, dear believer. Eternal perspective. Oh, this is to give you hope and encouragement, confidence that what has happened and what is yet to happen, as we studied in Revelation 21, it'll have an incredibly glorious end. Verse 32, look there. When, there's a when, not if, when it's full grown. It's larger than the garden plants, it becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. A 1 millimeter seed becomes this massive thing in which all kinds of mangy birds can come and nest in it and get care and get comfort and shepherding and unexperienceable transformation otherwise. God is just a gracious missionary God. Verse 33, the parable 11, takes a batch, hidden 3 pecks of flour until it's all leaven. This little pinch leavens and expands in this huge amount of dough. It is unstoppable. Christ here, by the way, also is hinting at the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom. In other words, that this thing, guys, is going to go beyond Jerusalem. Don't worry. Yeah, lots of people are rejecting in Jerusalem. Paul speaks a lot about that. That's by design too in Romans 11. You can read that later. But this is going to include many, many people who aren't from Israel and don't carry a Jewish passport. God will grow his church to span seas. I want us briefly to dig a little bit into this growth and to talk about where the true gospel and the true word of God has penetrated. we talked about before, it went from 120 to 3,000 to 5,000, right? That's still small. I mean, 5,000 people on the planet, right? That's still nothing. But from there, God isn't really concerned to give us numbers in the rest of the book of Acts. However, you have the gospel expanding to Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8 through Philip. You have the gospel in chapter 11, where the believers are persecuted in Jerusalem, so they flee a few hundred miles north to Antioch. A church is planted in Antioch, a huge church, and from Antioch, the Apostle Paul and others, these missionaries are commissioned. They go across the Roman Empire, across the Mediterranean world. And by about 100 AD, 60 years later, that we know of, there are at least 50 towns and cities where biblical churches have started and are thriving. And this is, again, a day before fast car, fast boats, fast trains, and fast email. By the early 300s, you have Patrick, a.k.a. St. Patrick, is preaching the gospel on a missionary endeavor in Ireland, the rugged lands of Ireland, before it was Ireland. And up until 6th, 7th century, all of North Africa are believers, the Christians. Now, during these Middle Ages, after that, it suffered. It was never put out. But what happened in the 7th, 8th century, the Umayyad Caliphate took over in the name of false religion much of North Africa, and did that thing for a while, came up across. Things got really bad for a while. Life expectancy in Europe, I mean, when you had the Holy Roman Empire, life expectancy was like 25 to 30 years old. Everybody's illiterate. You can't travel outside your own village more than a mile. You grow up 26, 27 years old, you die illiterate. That was life for a long time under the so-called Holy Roman Empire. There were small pockets of believers here and there. History records very few. God only knows. But then in the 1300s, God starts to work. And you got guys like John Wycliffe studying the Bible, John Huss over in what's now Czechoslovakia, translating it from Latin, saying, oh my goodness, the Bible says this? We got to get into the hands of the people. And the most important event in human history, outside of biblical history, the Protestant Reformation happens. And there's this awakening. This awakening, after darkness, light, which was one of the Reformation chants. And you have the Bible is being translated. People are taught to read again. You have schools being started so that people can read scripture and know Christ and know the message of the cross. The printing press is invented. And then from there, a whole new missionary endeavor just launches because people read the Word of God, get saved, and say, oh my goodness, I want to tell some other people about this. And then the gospel just spreads, launches across the globe. You have churches now in Mongolia, China estimates believers in the tens of millions, Papua New Guinea, there are sound churches all over Papua New Guinea in the jungles. It's this bizarre scene where you walk into these civilizations that are centuries removed from us with Bible teaching reformed churches. Praise God. And you have places like Iran where Christianity is booming. Though it's persecuted, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Myanmar, etc., etc., etc. The apostles had no idea that this would happen. All from 120 guys. And it's not over. It's not over. Consider the expansion of the mustard seed. What is the point of the growth and the leaven? It's not today. It's not today. It is what we studied in Revelation 21, where John looks and says, man, I saw people from every single people group there. Filled. The glorious end is unspeakable. Just as Christ promised, his saving plan is going to work. Now, the point is not that Christianity will necessarily be the largest religion in the world. God is sovereign over the numbers. Because sometimes people say, well, you know, can't we say that about a few other major religions of the world? They started small, they grew, but there's two major differences between biblical Christianity and the other major religions that have grown. Very important that we keep these in mind. What distinguishes, number one, is that God is the founder of biblical Christianity. God is the founder. Christianity is not a religion that was started at all. It is God, the creator of the universe, deciding out of sovereign grace to make a way for fallen humanity to be blessed and forgiven and reconciled to him. Huge difference. Historically, in the other major world religions and minor, fallen men can always be traced to the founding of those, right? And the continuing. One writer says, George Peters, he says, its truth, Christianity, is not a discovery of man. It's a gracious and miraculous disclosure, a revelation of God himself. So man never founded it. Man didn't keep it going. God always kept it going. God did. Which brings up our second difference between major difference between biblical Christianity and other large religions is this. Biblical Christianity can never be spread by external force. It can never, ever be spread by external force. And I know what some of you are thinking, I don't know. Political force, violent force, social force, not one person in the history of the universe has ever become an actual Christian, regenerated in Christ, through external force. Never. It has only happened and always will happen through not the power of men, but the power of God. The change of the spiritual, not the external. I understand that some misinformed individuals and university professors that are on the Discovery Channel, unfortunately, will argue that Christianity has spread and spread by force at times in history, and they'll cite the Emperor Constantine in 325 and his campaign beyond. They'll cite the Crusades, they'll cite the Inquisitions, and they might even cite the external force of social cultural pressure in American Christianity, where it's become so culturalized that it's just sort of this decadent thing that is propagated by social pressure. However, not one person ever has been made a Christian by those means. Ever. It's impossible. It never happened. I'm not saying it hasn't been attempted, but not once. How do we know? How can we say that? This is how we know. John 6, 1 Corinthians 1. Jesus said, "No one can come to me, nobody, unless the Father who draws him, Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Do you see that? It doesn't say, well, they can come to me if there's like a lot of social pressure and it's a neat thing to do, or if the not holy Roman Empire amasses enough forces to make him do it. Notice it doesn't say that. Do you see that? Unless the Father draws him. And then furthermore, 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. By his doing. So important. These phrases here. And some of us are from the South and it's like, well, you know, I don't know. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. These are the major, major differences between biblical Christianity and all other faiths. The God of the universe started it, continues it, and converts those who become kingdom citizens. So important. So as we read in Acts 5, as Brian read in the opening, Acts chapter 5, he says to the men of Israel, this Gamaliel, this Pharisee says, "Take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, a group of about..." So this guy Theudas rises up. 400 men joined him, but Theudas is killed, and all who follow him, they're dispersed. And he says, verse 38, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, these disciples. Let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow it. Well, you'll be found fighting even God." Look, if Christianity wasn't of God, it would have been put out a long time ago already because of those unimpressive things that we looked at. I mean, this would have been gone super quickly. But his death was not a glitch in the plan. It was part of the plan. It was central to the plan. And unlike this guy Theudas, this is of God. Jesus rose. You need to be encouraged. He's in complete control, believer. Do not despise the day of small things, believer. The end is going to be stunning. And so for those of you who aren't in the kingdom, enter it. enter the kingdom through the cross of Christ. What are you waiting for? Why would you wait any longer? If some great country club, you know, like Three Creeks, said, hey, just today only, you can get a free membership, but you got to come today, and that's for life. I mean, you'd be running there. You'd be clawing to get there at the gates, throwing yourself. Entrance into Christ's kingdom is free. It wasn't free for Christ, but it's free for you. He died on the cross. Believe in him. Come to him. Believe in him, believer. If you're an unbeliever, please come to him. Become a believer. Those of you believers, help others enter the kingdom. Help others enter the kingdom. You can do nothing to change the heart, but you can do your responsibility, which is to speak about Christ crucified, can't you? We can do that. We can do that. And notice there was nothing in the text about, okay, oh, the kingdom will grow, but if you don't say it right and don't have the perfect words and you don't have a Bible degree, oh, that's actually going to hinder the growth of the kingdom, so make sure you don't say anything. It doesn't say that in the text. It says God is going to grow the kingdom. And so we can just be faithful. We must be faithful to speak. You don't have to be afraid of people. Instead, we can love them. The greatest gesture of love is speaking Christ to them. Speaking Christ. Some of you need to be saved. You need to be saved. I was hanging out with one of our church members the other day. Walked up to their house. They had some handymen working there, and they're just sharing the gospel with them. I just worshiped God in my heart and celebrated. They're just sharing the gospel. Normal conversation. Because that is what makes sense when we have free entrance into this kingdom. Trust God as he speaks. He's in control. The message of the cross, this offensive message, worked pretty well for 2,000 years. We're not going to be able to like find something new. And in fact, if you have found something new, it's probably heretical. Trust God. Believer, trust God with the growth. Your responsibility, speak. His, convert. We trust God. Trust God with the growth. We prioritize the kingdom as well. This kind of kingdom, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom. Remember when he said that? I mean, this is a kingdom. You know, some of us are going to invest in this and that, and that's fine. You know, there can be wisdom in that for biblical stewardship. But, oh, prioritize this kingdom. The end of the matter is written. So let us have a steady hope, a steady, unwavering hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you got it all dialed. We struggle. We're imperfect. We're rough around the edges in different ways. You have this all under control. You have done incredible things from such small beginnings so far, and it will continue. And so if we're not saved here tonight, Lord, let us bow the knee and be saved and enter this kingdom by faith in you, by trusting in you and your finished work on the cross. Us believers, Lord, let us speak. Let us trust in you. Let us be hopeful in dark days, Lord, knowing that this end is going to be amazing. Let us even go do so this week. In your good name we pray. Amen.